Turn now in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, picking up where we left off last week. Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12. Just a quick reminder, Habakkuk breaks down into three parts. The first part we dealt with last week, verses 1 through 11, where there's a dialogue, as it were, between Habakkuk and Yahweh. The dialogue picks back up here at verse 12. Habakkuk again makes his complaint, wonders how in the world God could use such a godless, wicked nation like Babylon to discipline His church, Judah. And then God responds in chapter 2. And then the last part will be chapter 3, which is a psalm based on chapters 1 and 2. Habakkuk 1, starting at verse 12. Hear now the word of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, Babylon, he brings all of them up with a hook and drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and he makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we are grateful for this little book of Habakkuk. And as we delve into it and as we read into it, oh Father, we pray that you would help us to see more clearly in a more pronounced way, in a way that we will never forget, that you are not a God distant and far away, but you are up close and personal. You are involved in your people's lives. You exercise a special providence for your church, disposing all things to the good thereof. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You'll need to keep your Bibles open to this. As I said, we began this series last week. If you need to catch up, the sermon is online. You can listen to that. We have been so secularized through television, education, science, newscasts, advertising, and so on, so secularized that God is really no longer in the equation for many. Most people, friends of yours and mine, family, even co-workers, look at every event, every catastrophe, earthquake, storm, success, fortuitous event, etc., as if it was totally done either by chance or by their own self-generated prowess and strength. To be honest, even we as Christians in North America who supposedly believe in God, who verbally give our allegiance to the truth that God is sovereign and in control, act and think and talk as if God is just out there, indifferent, uninvolved, and abstract. We have lost touch with the reality, the truth that God has his fingerprint smudges all over every event. Now, I mention this because I hope that as we delve deeper into this book of Habakkuk, you will begin to see clearly that God is not pictured as out there some fairy tale myth far away, but that he is intimately and personally involved in the ebb and the flow of world affairs, history, and even your own personal lives. And here, God speaks his word of personal involvement, and it is a terrifying word, and yet it is a hopeful word. Look again at what Habakkuk does, starting in verse 12. You remember back earlier in chapter 1, he is looking at the church of Judah. He's looking at Judah, and he sees in Judah just terrible violence and injustice. And to the point in verse 4, he says that the law is paralyzed, and it doesn't go forth, and the wicked surround the righteous. And if the law does go forth, it's perverted. And he says, how long, God, can you allow this to go on? You know, where have you been? He's, remember, perplexed by what appears to be God's problematic passivity. And so God responds to him. He says, I've been busy. I just wasn't busy inside the church parameters that you were looking for. I've been busy outside raising up a hasty nation, Babylon, that will rise up quickly. Boom! And it will come and bring my discipline upon my church. Now Habakkuk comes back to the discussion. What? That's his point, and that's really his whole thing. What? Wait a minute. I know we're bad, God, but we're your church. You know, we're your people. You've said that you have chosen us out of all the nations of the earth. We're in some sense righteous. How can you use Babylon, that pagan nation that writes its own laws, that does its own thing? How can you use Babylon to come and discipline us? That was kind of his thing there when he says, how can you remain silent? How can you who are pure eyes and see evil and cannot look at wrong, how can you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? How can you use that godless nation out there? It's very much like what you see in Psalm 73, which we only just saw a portion of it. We read together where the priest who's writing Psalm 73 says, you know, I almost gave up the faith. Because I looked around at all the wicked, and they were fat, dumb, and happy. They were rich. They had everything they could want. And I began to think that maybe this God thing was a hoax. I almost quit washing my hands, which a priest had to do to be able to offer the sacrifices properly. I almost gave up my vocation, my calling as a priest. I was ready to cash it in until I went into the sanctuary of God. There in the presence of God, I saw what their end is. That's what Habakkuk is doing. He is perplexed by how can God use such wickedness and allow this wicked nation to come and be his disciplining rod upon his church. He's just really perplexed. Now he's perplexed before, but now he's like uber perplexed. That's cool to say. Everybody say it. Uber perplexed. Go ahead, try it. There you go. Good try. He's really perplexed. And so he says, how long will you let this go on? And so God responds. In fact, you even notice in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, fine, I'm just going to stand on my watchtower. I'm going to see what God says. I don't have any clue how he's going to answer. And so there he is, waiting for God's answer. And God responds, chapter 2, but his response is not an answer to Habakkuk's questions. He doesn't tell Habakkuk, well, here's my reasoning, son. Let me explain to you why I'm doing these things. Which is a rather chastening thought. That we can come and cry out to him, and that's very biblical from the Old Testament to the New, and say, how long? Why? But God doesn't always sit back and say to us, well, let me explain to you step by step why. But God does respond, and his response basically, in essence, is to say in chapter 2, the very instrument I'm going to use to bring my judgment upon Judah, I will judge. The very violence that Babylon will use, the very wickedness and rottenness that it will use to bring my justice upon Judah, I will heap upon Babylon 1,000-fold. And that's really the point of chapter 2. But let's kind of break it down into little sections here. Let's start with verse 2 and 3. Here, the vision comes. And notice what God says. He says, take the vision and scribe it out, script it out, put it on a placard so that a running messenger can see it quickly and run on and tell everybody else the vision you've seen. Just very simply, you notice how God wants His words inscripted so that coming generations will always remember He said this. Most of what Habakkuk is going to say to the generation he's speaking to will be dead by the time this stuff is fulfilled. It'll be another generation that will be born and grow up in Babylon, in Babylonian captivity, who will have to have this word as well. And so God wants His word inscripted for the coming generations. That's why we have Holy Scripture, by the way. But then notice how he moves here in verse 3, what he says. In essence, it's this vision will be fulfilled. But be patient. This vision will come to pass, but be patient. There's almost a fivefold confirmation here from God Himself that this is going to happen. Look at how He says it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. There's a biblical principle or a concept all over Scripture, and this is it, and it's being laid out here. What the reliable God says, the reliable God does. That's one of the major themes of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and most of the prophets, including Habakkuk. What the reliable God says, the reliable God does. Now, what he says he's going to do may not happen the way or in the time frame that you and I want or expect, but God is assuring it will happen. In fact, notice at the beginning of verse 3, it will be fulfilled at the appointed time. In other words, it's going to be God's time of choosing. It's not going to come and be fulfilled too early. It's not going to come and be fulfilled too late. It's going to happen at the right time. What the reliable God says, the reliable God does, and he's going to do it at the right time. God says the same thing in Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I'm God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do my will. He's going to complete what he says. What the reliable God says, the reliable God does in his time. And so we have here the sureness of God's word in verse 2 and 3. That's the point of that, the sureness of God's word. Then starting in verse 4, the first part of verse 4 and verse 5, God does something peculiar. He personifies Babylon, that hasty nation. He personifies Babylon as the arrogant man, the macho man, the hairy-chested, hairy-chest-thumping man. He's picturing him as this man. So look how he says it. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And then in verse 5, this hairy-chested man, this macho man, is just like wine. How wine betrays the wine drinker, the drunkard. It shames the drunkard. Well, he's going to do the same. He's the same way. Wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. Notice he's greedy. He's as greedy as death is. Death is never satisfied, said Solomon in Proverbs. Never satisfied. Neither is this man. At the end of verse 5, he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Babylon, the arrogant man, is like the geopolitical shop vac. How many of y'all have a shop vac? Yeah? Well, okay. Some of you don't. But the shop vac sucks up everything in my shop. I mean, even things I don't want it to suck up. It pulls it all in. And here's Babylon, the geopolitical shop vac, just consuming everything and anything and anyone and any place it wants. This is the fellow whose ego has swelled up with pride. He's driven, God says in verse 5, by his lust to possess whatever he sets his filthy little heart to, his conquest for money, power, fame, etc. Here is the man who is the apex of self-sufficiency. Babylon is the picture of the self-made man. And so then, starting in verse 6 through 20, God says, here's what I'm going to do to the arrogant man. 6 through 20, and you've got it there in your sermon notes. You can see them. I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to tell them to you quickly. You can go back and look at those on your own. Here he's pointing out he's going to plunder. The arrogant man is going to be plundered himself. The plunderer is going to become plundered. The famisher is going to become famished. The consumer is going to be consumed in the vanity of his own lusts and cravings and overwhelmed in the very violence he dished out. Here's how it breaks out. Verses 6 through 8. Notice how God says this. Woe to the arrogant man who builds his empire by plunder. Verse 9 through 11. Woe to the one who builds his empire by ruinous plotting. Verses 12 through 14. Woe to the one who builds his empire by power grabbing. 15 through 17. Woe to the one who builds his empire by promoting shame. And then verses 18 through 20, woe to the one who builds his empire by pious vanity. Did you hear the five woes? If you've got your Bible, it'd be worth your time to take out your pen and mark those woes, to remember that. God's answer to Babylon, what he's going to do is to Babylon, the arrogant man, is woe, 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 woe. And yet in all of this description of what he's going to do to the arrogant man, notice that Yahweh himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is and will be always victorious. Two key verses in this section. Look at verse 14 and then verse 20. Notice after he has said that everybody, all the nations of the world, really work for nothing more than fire. And everything we build and everything we say will in the end be consumed with fire, will become nothingness, verse 13. Then he says, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Every political party, every political institution, everything that we do, kind of in that larger marketplace, in the end is going to rot and go away. It's going to be plundered. It's going to be confiscated. It's going to be captured. It's going to be burned up in wars and catastrophes. We work, as it were, for fire. And so it's like God stops and says, Babylon, if you really want to do something that is eternal, bow the knee to me because my glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What's interesting is that verse right there is actually stated earlier in Isaiah 11:9. The coming of the Messiah and the glory of the Lord will cover, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then in Psalm 72, verse 19, the psalm that is a prophecy of the coming of Messiah paraphrases this verse. I want you to see that what's going on here is God is saying, my kingdom, as Jesus, my Son, will be sitting on the throne, will be indomitable, unstoppable. It will be, that kingdom will be indestructible. My Son is going to be king and will reign over all things. God will always be the victor. And then in verse 20, it's almost as if he's just finally telling Babylon to shut up. Because he says in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Babylon, the arrogant man, is pictured back in verse 5 as restless, you know. And you know anything about, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm always restless. And there's lots of noise that goes with restlessness, you know, because you're moving around and doing this, you know. And so the restless man at Babylon is just noisy. There's a cacophony going on there with all the war and the plundering and so forth. And God finally says, stop! I'm on my holy throne in my temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Interesting that Habakkuk, the vision ends at verse 20. And chapter 3 is a psalm for the temple. More on that next week. My friends, though this section is primarily referring to a nation, the nation of Babylon, I want you to recognize that it also applies to everyone who is busily building his or her little empire, who has no room for Yahweh on the throne of their empire, but they are busily building their empire, the little empire, at the costly expense of others. If this describes someone here, someone who is listening to me now, then this is God's terrifying word to you. Woe. 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 There's only doom, judgment, and destruction, a life of perpetual death waiting for you. Unless you turn away from it and are reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 6, for the wages of sin, the wages of building our own empire at the expense, the costly expense of others, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we're not done. One more thing. Go back to verse 4. And I want you to pay attention now. We're going to break down the last part of verse 4. Try to remember the context, because the context is really significant. As he's talking about the arrogant man, the one who is puffed up and full of himself, he then turns around and says, but the righteous will live by his faith. Let's talk a minute about the righteous. Who are the righteous he's referring to here? The righteous are not the holier-than-thou crowd or the wealthier-than-thou crowd. The righteous are someone else. It's those whom God Himself has accepted for His own purposes. Those whom He has accepted because He's chosen to show mercy on whom He's chosen to show mercy, and He shows compassion on whom He shows compassion. Now, if you were a good Jew and you were listening to verse 4 and you heard the righteous shall live by his faith, you would immediately, your mind would immediately race back into your family history to Abram. Here's Abram, the pagan, the idol worshiper, called by God from the Ur of the Chaldees. And he follows God. He doesn't know where he's going, but he follows God. And he goes where God, he's believing in God. And then God promises to him, I will make of you a nation, and from you will come a seed that will be the peace of all the nations of the earth and all the families of the earth. And I know you're old, Genesis 15. I know you're old, Abram. But you will have a child, a promised descendant. And then in verse 6 it says, Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Notice that Abram is that picture. All he simply did is just, he was just, was called by God. He was chosen by God, and he believed God. What the reliable God says, the reliable God does, I believe you. And he is declared righteous. The righteous are those whom God has accepted, whom he has chosen, and he declares they are his and they believe him. John read earlier for us Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, and there Paul is laying out the main point of the book of Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in the book of Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. And so then Paul begins to unpack that. And when he comes to chapter 4, he says, now here's what I'm referring to. In the first part of chapter 4 of Romans, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. And then he says, now here is the epitome, here's exhibit A of this righteousness I'm referring to, Abraham, who was declared righteous by God before he ever kept the law, before he ever did anything mighty and powerful, before any of that stuff, he was declared righteous before. He's exhibit A. And so then Paul ends by saying in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The righteous are the ones whom God has accepted. And you who embrace that, who say, hallelujah, I believe you, Lord. They receive it by faith. And so the righteous shall live by his faith. This is who the righteous are. It says then at the end of that verse, at the end of that statement, it says the righteous will live by his faith. His faith. Remember, there's a contrast going over here between the first part of verse 4 and the second part. The arrogant man lives by his wits. He is self-sufficient. He has his self-generated power. He's pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. He is driven by his lusts. He is vexed by his own desires. But those who are accepted by Yahweh, who are accepted with Yahweh, live not by their wits and self-generated power and strength, but they live by their faith. They live by their faith. Their confidence. Notice it's not faith in faith. It's faith in someone who is worthy of faith. It is reliance upon someone who is utterly reliable. It is trust in someone who is utterly trustworthy. And so, the righteous shall live by his faith. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith as it talks about faith here. It says, and it's in your sermon notes there, chapter 14, paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. This faith that's being referred to in Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is a faith that says, I believe that whatever the reliable God says, the reliable God does. I may not understand how it's going to work out, but I trust Him. Or to put it in a different light, John Calvin says that here in Habakkuk, we must understand this faith as that which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to Yahweh, to God, that we seek our salvation from Him and Him alone. To put it simply, our faith is to look at God and say, You are the only one who can rescue me. And then to throw ourselves into the rescuer's arms. So the righteous shall live by his faith. Now the middle part of that statement. These accepted ones will live. Notice the present active ongoing verb here. They will live. They will go on living. They will live life by their faith. What is this but truth, the truth about the endurance of God's accepted ones in the fires of turmoil? This statement, will live, speaks to the durability of the righteous in the face, here in context, in the face of national judgment, of the coming national judgment. The coming of starvation, bloodshed, war, injustice, violence, and sin of the worst kind. They will live even in that and through that. Here the end of Habakkuk 2 verse 4 specifically refers to the plight of those whom Habakkuk is speaking to. They will not see the immediate solution of God. They will not, the people that are hearing Habakkuk at this point, will not see God bringing His judgment upon Babylon. And so God is saying to them, you, my righteous ones, will live and go right on living by your faith. You may not see the immediate solution, but you have the resources by which to live, and the resource is me. You place your confidence in me, in the reliable God, that what I say, I will do. And there you have the resource to live when death is all around you. It's the same kind of mentality that Job expressed in Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so if they have God, if they are His and He is theirs, then they will have, in their weakness, in their emptiness, in their lack, they will have the resources by which to toil through the immediate sufferings. I think that this is significant. It tells us something momentous about our God and what real faith is. Sorry, I'm rethinking here of I think it's an old Tums commercial. Maybe it was Alka-Seltzer. But faith is not how you spell release. Instead, it's how you find your way through the troubles that lie ahead. Faith is not optimism. Faith is not escapism. Faith is not relief or release from troubles and problems. I think the next time I hear somebody say, just believe in Jesus, He'll take care of all your troubles, I'm going to scream. Faith is not having a Pollyanna, bright and syrupy outlook on life. But the righteous will go on living through the sorrow of the death of a loved one, through unemployment, through loneliness, through rejection, through serious, severe surgery, through marital struggles and so forth. He will go on living by trusting in His God, in His God's faithfulness. It seems to me that this life that's being spoken of here in Habakkuk 2 verse 4 has in mind something even more than just surviving through the present moment. There's something even weightier, something substantive. It's a life that lives even beyond death, fire, sword, disease, and disaster. Our Lord Jesus talked about this in John 10 when He said, you know, I know my sheep, I call my sheep by name, and I have come to give them life, and that abundantly. And then in verse 28 He says, and I give them eternal life. Think about that for a minute. Eternal life is not necessarily referring to the quantity. That's just part of the package deal. It's primarily referring to the quality. I have come to give them life with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This eternal embrace, this fellowship, this family love here within the Godhead. I have come to give them a life that they were made for and they rejected in the garden. I have come to give them life that's real life, that will never end, never be destroyed, that is untouchable. So He says, I've come to give them eternal life. So no one can snatch them from my hand. This is the ultimate reference point. Those who are right with me, Jesus is saying, and the Father is saying here in Habakkuk, those who are right with me, those who are accepted by me, shall go on living by faith, living right on through the troubles, through the turmoil, through the death. They'll keep on living right into my everlasting, never-ending embrace. Brothers and sisters, though I may die, here I'm thinking of Galatians 2 verse 20, though I may die, nevertheless I am crucified already with Christ. And it's no longer I who lives. It's Christ who is alive and lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not faith in faith. Faith in the Son of God. Who what? Loved me and gave Himself for me. The righteous shall live by His faith. And so we can break out of giving thanks and praise to God. We can lift up our hearts and souls to the Lord. Even in the words of Jude 24 and 25. To you who are able to keep us, to keep me from stumbling, and to present me faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy, to the only God our Savior, to Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Righteous shall live by his faith. And so there you have it, brothers and sisters. Yahweh speaks, it will be done. For those of you who are Christ's, here is God's word of hope. The righteous will live by his faith. You will live through it all by trusting in him. And so, trust in him, O children of God. Hold tenaciously to him through the gore to the glory, through the mayhem to the majesty, through the blood, sweat, and tears to the joy unspeakable. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we are grateful for this word of hope. To know, on one hand, you see the arrogant, whether it's nations or just individuals, you see them. And you will not let it go on forever. With the psalmist, we see their end. We've entered the sanctuary of God, and we see their end. We pray for those whom we know. Who have five woes over their heads. They, Lord, would repent and turn to you, be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus. And we are grateful, Lord God, for this word of hope that says the righteous shall live by his faith. Our trust is in you, the faithful God. Sometimes, Lord, our faith feels watery thin, but you're the faithful God. You never become watery thin. And so throwing ourselves in your arms, no matter how much we waver, you will let no one snatch us from your hand. So, Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice. May we this very day live by our faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.